Good to be back with you. Had a good week in Iowa last week. Had great weather up there. So that's what fall feels like. But glad to be back, glad to be home. There's no place like home. And this is our home, and we love it here, and good to be back with you. Back about 9 years ago, I came across a poll by the George Gallup organization. And this Gallup poll indicated that 69% of Americans believe in hell and 70% of Americans believe in the devil. I come across polls like that every now and then. I always think the results are interesting, especially given how irreligious most people in America tend to be. I still think that's remarkable that a huge percentage of people actually do believe in hell and they do believe in this entity that the Bible calls the devil. Now, that made me think of another poll that I came across. I had to dig through my records and find it, but there was a poll in 1989 that I came across that said 58% of people believed in hell, and this was the most interesting thing. 6% of the people polled believed they had a good chance of going there. I'd say they were at least honest. They actually thought that they might wind up there. What is it about hell that is such a fascinating thing? Again, in a culture like ours, where there's a lot of unbelief, a culture where people don't think that religious things are all that important, why would so many people believe in a concept called hell? And when you start thinking about what the Bible teaches about it, it's not the kind of place you'd want to go. Like I said, that 6% may have been brutally honest, but on the other hand, do they have any idea what they're actually thinking about, what they're contemplating? I want us to talk this morning about the idea of why hell is so bad. The Bible gives us some descriptions of hell, and the Bible gives us, I think, some criteria about why some people will be there and why some others aren't. But I want us to think a little bit more specifically about why hell is the kind of place that the Bible describes in the way that it does. So that's what I want us to deal with this morning. First of all, hell is a necessary place. Hell is a real place. The Bible treats it just as a place that actually exists. Now, it's not a physical kind of location, but the Bible does treat it as a very real place. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, this is the parable of the tares and the wheat. Some of your Bibles may talk about it as the parable of the weeds. We're told in verse 24 of Matthew 13 that he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. The servants of the master of the house came and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, he gives an explanation of this parable. This is one of the few parables that Jesus ever bothered to actually explain. You go down to verse 36, "He left the crowds, went into the house, and the disciples came and asked him about the meaning of this parable." And this is how he describes this parable. He answered and said, verse 37, "The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." When you look at that explanation, Jesus basically says this is a parable about the final judgment. It does talk about some things in this life, but it reminds us that in this life there is no final judgment. There is an admixture of good and evil in this world, and we are awaiting the final judgment when everything will be decided. But when you look at the punishment ascribed to the wheat, the weeds and the tares, the bad stuff, when you look at the judgment that is ascribed to that grouping in the parable, he talks about throwing him into a fiery furnace. He talks about this as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a very real place. Jesus, the one who will judge us in that day, said it's a very real thing. There will be people who will be consigned to this terrible, awful place. It's a real place. Now, as I said, it's not a physical kind of place. It's not like there's an address where you can go and look at it. It's a real place nonetheless. It exists in the spirit world. And in that spirit world, it is a very real place. But it's a morally necessary place because of the justice of God. We need to understand this, that if there is a heaven, there is a hell. If there is a God, there is a thing called right and wrong. And we must make that distinction. I think the basis of this is seen over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He says, God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's writing to a very young group of Christians, this congregation. These Christians have not been around for very long. He had left Thessalonica. He had gone down to the city of Athens. He was waiting for a message from Timothy and Silas. They came down, said that things were going well, but they were being persecuted intently. So this is the second letter that he writes them, again talking about their persecution. What was the point of all of this? And he says then in verse 6 that God would consider it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He says, you will be repaid for your righteousness. The Lord will come and reward you for being loyal to him. But when he comes in judgment, he will also judge those who have been evil, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, those who have afflicted you with persecution. And he says in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. If you read verses 6 through 10 and ask the question, what is the purpose of the judgment day? It says there are two answers. First of all, to punish those who are wicked, punish those who have turned their backs on God, and to bring glory to the saints. Christ will come and be glorified in the saints. They will share in that glory. That's the twofold answer. If Jesus comes and rewards the righteous, he will also come and punish the wicked. Both of those are two sides of the same coin. The second coming has two basic purposes: to punish the wicked and to reward the righteous. So if there is a heaven, if there is a final reward, of necessity there also has to be a final punishment as well. That disturbs a lot of people. I don't know how often I have heard people say, well, I just can't believe in a God. I just don't understand. You talk about God being love, you talk about God's grace, you talk about God's mercy. How could he send someone eternally to hell? And what that misunderstands is the nature of God. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, down in verse 22, Paul said, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you will continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. It's a warning that we stay faithful to God. And if we don't, there are consequences to that. Hell is an awful place, but it is a necessary place to carry out the purposes of God's justice. If there was no such place as hell, what that means is all roads would lead to exactly the same destination. You could live any way you want to, and there would be no consequences. You could live the best possible life that you could. You could always be faithful. You could always be just. You could be as religious as you could possibly be. You could go around treating others with respect and dignity and kindness and love, and it just wouldn't matter. And likewise, you could lead the worst possible life that you could. Go out and get drunk every night. Go out and sleep with anything that moves. Treat others like dirt. Cuss with every breath. Hate your neighbor, hate your kids, hate your wife. Do anything you want to, and it just wouldn't matter. Without hell, all roads lead to the same place, whether good or evil. In fact, without hell, there is no difference between good and evil or right and wrong. Without hell, there is no purpose in life. There is no value in self-sacrifice. There is no value in living a good life. Go out and abuse yourself, live the worst possible life that you can, and it just doesn't matter. And the interesting thing is, even the worst of unbelievers doesn't believe that. Even the worst of no, you shouldn't destroy yourself. You should be good to yourself. You should love yourself. That's what we hear all the time in our culture. Why? If there is no God, if there is no heaven, if there is no hell, what is the point? And the Bible says over and over, hell, as bad as it is a moral necessity that stems from the righteous nature of God, and there is no other way. A second point about hell. Hell is bad because hell is a painful place. Now, when you read in the Scriptures, obviously there's a lot of metaphor that is used. It's trying to help us understand the horrors of hell in terminology that we can understand. And that's why it uses so many descriptions like fire and darkness and things like that. Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 5 this time. Numerous passages, and this is probably the most common metaphor associated with hell. The idea of hell is the idea of fire. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Apparently there are some things that we can say to others that are morally reprehensible. But notice again, hell as a description of a burning place. We saw earlier in the parable of the tares and wheat, when Jesus explained that parable later in the chapter, he said that the weeds, the tares, would be gathered up into bundles and thrown into the fiery furnace. Hell is often described as a place of fire. It's also described as a place of unending torment. Now, this is a little bit more general idea, but in Mark chapter 9, down in verse 47, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I'm going to talk about this word hell in just a few moments. It translates a Greek word, Gehenna. I'll talk about that in a moment. It's probably a reference to a location near Jerusalem. But when he mentions this, the idea of the worm never dying and the fire never being quenched, he understood it was a place connected with misery. When people thought of this place, they thought of never-ending misery. That is one of the reasons why hell is such a bad place. It is a place of misery. In Matthew chapter 8, down in verse 12, he said, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Darkness is another metaphor, but the idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do you do when you're upset about something? What do you do when you're deeply disturbed about something? You cry. You cry long and hard. And then the idea of gnashing of teeth, probably the closest thing I can relate it to is grinding your teeth. You get so mad you clench your teeth. You ever been that mad? You just, don't even know what to say. You spit. And that's the idea here, just absolute teeth-clenching misery. He also describes it here as a place of darkness. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, this time in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, down in verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. From them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Now, some of you have probably visited caverns before. I visited caverns a couple of different times. Over in kind of north central Arkansas, there's a place called Blanchard Springs Caverns. Went there a long time ago when I was a teenager. I was in 4-H. And when we lived in Kentucky, if you live in the state of Kentucky, you are required to go to Mammoth Cave at least once. And so we went there one time. And as always, you go down into the bowels of the earth. And what does the tour guide do? You stop in a place and you sit down in a seat. And what does the tour guide do? He flips off the lights. And there's nothing. That is thick, utter darkness. You can't see the person next to you. You can stick your hand right in front of it. You can't see it. You can see nothing. Most people freak out in that kind of darkness. Most people, we like darkness when we're asleep, but we don't want to live in it all the time. Human beings were made for light. We love light. Darkness is good up to a point, but we would not want to live in that kind of existence. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible describes it as a place of outer darkness. So you put all of this together, a place of fire, a place of weeping, a place of gnashing teeth, a place of the darkest of darkness. Those are the kinds of things that we fear. You think of all the ways that you could get severely injured. Being burned has to be one of the worst. I think that's one reason why the Bible describes it that way. You think of darkness. We don't like darkness. It's one of the worst things we can imagine. That's why the Bible uses such horrifying language. It is a terrible place because it is a place of pain and misery and woe. Now, again, I think this is metaphoric. I don't know that souls are capable of experiencing the pain of fire or that we would appreciate the idea of darkness. In a spiritual place, I don't know that these literally apply. But the point is, he uses this language, I think, in an accommodative way to get across the point that you don't want to be there. The worst kinds of things, experiences that you can imagine as a human, that is what characterizes hell. It is also a bad place because it is a place of misery. I just described that, but I want to talk about that a little bit more. The word hell in English translates a Greek word Gehenna, and the Greek word Gehenna is actually a Greek translation of a Hebrew phrase, which meant the valley of Hinnom, or maybe the valley of the son of Hinnom. You go back to the Old Testament, the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the son of Hinnom was a place in southwest Jerusalem. It was actually outside the city. By New Testament times, it was pretty much a garbage dump, and that's where they took all the refuse and all the dead stuff, all the stuff that wasn't fit to be touched. They took it out there, and it was just constantly burning and constantly things being destroyed. We read earlier from the Gospel of Mark where he said, "The worm never dies and the fire is never quenched." If you have ever been to a trash dump, that's what that is. It's a place of misery and stench, and there are worms and maggots, and there are fires that burn. That's the kind of place he had in mind. But when he used the word Gehenna to describe this thing called hell, I think it was a deliberate choice of words. The Valley of Hinnom had a long history in the Old Testament. And every time you read about it in the Old Testament, it's not a good thing. When you read about the Valley of Hinnom, Jesus was trying to describe Gehenna. He was using a word to describe a place that nobody wanted to go to. First of all, it was a place of child sacrifice. You go back to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 down in verse 3, this is talking about Ahaz. We're told in verse 1, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images of the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, Gehenna, and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. There's good reason why the valley of Hinnom was a trash dump in New Testament times. It was a place of absolute uncleanness. And you could not get more unclean than to defile the altar of God with human sacrifice. This is where they did it in Old Testament times, and it came to be a place associated with absolute heinous child sacrifice. It was also a place of slaughter. Apparently, at some point in Old Testament times, there were some decisive battles fought there. Jeremiah uses the term in that way. Jeremiah chapter 7, down in verse 32, Jeremiah said, this is the word of the Lord, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom," no longer Gehenna, "but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere." It was a place of stench and corruption and corpses and decay, a place of slaughter because of their sins. It was also a place of corruption and fire and death. So when you look at the history of this place called the Valley of Hinnom, when Jesus wanted to use a place to describe absolute misery, absolute sin and corruption, a place of fire and death, there was no better place that he could use than this idea of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And he was using it, obviously, in a metaphoric way. We do that all the time. There are words, there are phrases that we use that commemorate bad things. When I was growing up, I'd hear people talk about Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor is a location in Hawaii, but when we use the word Pearl Harbor as Americans, we all know what we think of. We think of those attacks by the Japanese on the ships at Pearl Harbor so many years ago. When we say 9/11, what do we mean? We just had the commemoration of that a week ago. When we say 9/11, we're not just talking about a date on a calendar. We're talking about a travesty. We're talking about a tragedy, something that we connect in our minds with all kinds of horrors. And so when Jesus referred to this place as Gehenna, he was talking about a place that is full of misery. Why, though, is it such a miserable place? And it's because of the occupants who are there, partly because of the occupants. In the book of Revelation, and this was read for us a little bit earlier, in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, in verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Hell is the residence of Satan. I don't want to be there, and neither do you. Satan is the arch enemy of God. He will ultimately be judged, but we're told in the scriptures that hell is his residence. That's why it is a miserable place. It is also a miserable place because Satan's co-workers will be there. In Matthew chapter 25, down in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats. He, at the judgment day, he divides all humanity into two groups, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. In verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Satan's workers will be in this place of torment. And one other very humbling, very chilling thought is that the absolute worst of humanity will be there as well. Back again in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 in verse 41. "They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace." Paul had something similar in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, earlier in chapter 5, he talked about a man who was a member of the congregation in Corinth living in an immoral relationship. And there near the end of chapter 5, he gives this list of sins, people that they were not supposed to associate with. He repeats almost the same list when you get to chapter 6. But I want you to notice how he words this in chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." There is no place in the eternal kingdom of God for those kinds of sins. And one other passage from the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, this time down in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The absolute worst of humanity will be in that place. And you don't want to spend time with them, much less eternity with them. My dad was a pretty soft-spoken man, and it took a little bit to get him angry. In the church back home, there was this one particular fellow. He had drifted back and forth between a couple of different congregations. He was a church member. To call him a faithful Christian, I think, would have been a stretch. He had a severe drinking problem. More than once, he showed up at church drunk. He's a successful businessman in the community. But he could also be rude and obnoxious. And he seemed to have a special love for my dad, because anytime he had a complaint, he went in after him, and he just bore into him. And I remember one time he caught Dad on the front lawn of the church building and was boring into him about something. And I remember Dad came home. He was especially frustrated. And in a moment of brutal honesty, and I never heard Dad say this about anybody except this one man. He said, "Cloyce," he said, "I sure hope I don't go to hell, because I'm afraid I'd have to spend all of eternity with guys like him." And he was right. And that ought to chill us to the bone. The idea that you know, we see sinners out in the world every day, and we talk about how bad this world is because of sin. Do you want to spend eternity with that? And that's why hell is such a miserable place, because of its occupants. And finally, hell is what it is, and this is the ultimate reason, because it is a place that is missing the presence of God. Going back to 2 Thessalonians again, we read this passage a little bit earlier. This is what makes hell what it is. It's what makes heaven what it is. Heaven is the presence of God. Hell is the complete absence of God. And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul was trying to give comfort to these young and afflicted and persecuted Christians, he talks again about the coming of Christ, and when Christ came, he would afflict those who had persecuted them. He would give them relief. But in verse 8, he said that the angels will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's why hell is what it is. Ultimately, in hell, you will be away from God and from everything that makes life here and life there worth it. Two interesting things come to mind. When John described Jesus, or rather, when John described the Heavenly Father, a couple of different metaphors that John uses. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Does the Bible describe hell? A place of darkness, a place of outer darkness, a place of extreme darkness. I think that's one of the reasons why it uses that metaphor. First of all, darkness is a terrifying thing. But secondly, it symbolizes the complete absence of God's light. If there is no light, there is no hope, there is no joy, there is no goodness. It is a place full of darkness, a place full of evil, a place full of ungodliness, a place full of unrighteousness. And the second thing that John said about God in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. And if there is no God present, if God is not in that place, there is no love. There is the complete absence of love and compassion and kindness and gentleness and concern. It will not be a place where two miserable people are side by side patting each other on the back and saying, there, I feel your pain. It will be a place where two people are side by side trying to consume one another. There will be nothing shared. The misery, they're going to be too miserable and selfish to worry about it. It will be a place of hatred, a place of spite, a place of complete darkness with no love present whatsoever. And if that's not hell, I don't know what it is. It is the ultimate place of torment and misery and pain and suffering. It is a moral necessity because of the nature of God, but ultimately it is defined by the absence of God. Someone has said that hell is the ultimate place to have it your way. And I think that's absolutely right. There's a lot of people in this world who don't want to be bothered with much of anything. They don't want to be bothered with church. They don't want to be bothered with the Bible. They don't want to be bothered by pesky preachers. They don't want to be bothered by nosy elders and nosy members. They don't like living the righteous life. They want to go out and do their own thing. And in hell, God says, I'm giving you exactly what you want. In hell, you'll no longer have to hear any gospel preaching. In hell, you'll no longer have to be bothered by preachers and elders and teachers and church members. In hell, you do exactly what you want, and that's where you get. The place of ultimate torment and the place of ultimate misery. Hell is a very real place. Every now and then I'll come across some book or something where there's some preachers out there in this world, there's some theologians out in this world that think that God is just so loving he couldn't possibly send anyone to hell, and unfortunately you're not reading your Bible. The Bible says otherwise. Hell is a very real place. God doesn't want you going there, and you shouldn't want to go there either. We need to do everything in our power to live in a way that glorifies God. He's told us what we need to do. He just wants us to do it. And if we'll do that, we will be judged in the judgment day in a favorable way, and we'll get to spend eternity with him. You don't want to go to hell. The Bible says it's the worst place imaginable. So you need to do everything in your power to avoid it, and you can. If we can help you in your spiritual life, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.